Today, we're continuing in our study in Acts of the Apostles. It's been a great study so far, taking us all the way into Easter. Acts chapter 19 is where we're going to be. I want to start, though, with a statement and think about the past a little bit. I was in college in the early 90s, all right? Now, 1991-ish, 92-ish, right? Early 90s. Seems like forever ago, and it seems like yesterday all at the same time. Anybody else feel that way? Like 20, 30 years ago, it goes so fast, and yet, you know, it seems like it's been forever, but just yesterday at the same time. The 90s, very different culture in some ways than we have today. It's amazing to me how fast things have changed over the last 20 years. When I went to college, I actually took a computer to college. And so, all the teenagers in the room are like, so? Big deal. Well, it was pretty, most people didn't take a computer to college. In fact, the university that I went to, there was a computer lab that had computers that people could share. And in the computer lab, because this was new, what we had more of than computers was typewriters. And some of you, if you don't know what a typewriter is, ask mom and dad, all right? It's very, anyway, so we had typewriters, we had a few computers, everybody fought over the computers, and I got to use the typewriter. Well, my father owned a business, and he had kind of reorganized some things, and they had upgraded, they had two computers in this office of several people. They had two computers. They had upgraded one of those computers to the 386. Anybody remember a 386 computer? Remember those numbers? Which meant he had an old 286 computer that they were not using, at least we're not going to be using for the foreseeable future. He said, if you want, you could take that away to college. Now, a 286 computer, I have a picture. This was very similar to the one that I had. And what was really, exciting was that not only did I have a 5 1/4-inch floppy disk drive, it also had a 3 1/2-inch disk drive. I was setting the bar high back then, all right? It had a monochrome monitor. It was like orange letters, right? It wasn't color. And it had a word processor. That's primarily what was on this computer. I remember this, have no idea why I remember it, but I remember that this computer had a 20 megabyte hard drive. And they said, you will never fill up the memory on this computer. A 20 megabyte hard drive, you're never gonna fill it up. Now, to put that in perspective, if those numbers don't mean a whole lot to you, my phone right here, this is a 64 gig phone, all right? Now, I realize that's a lot of gigs on a phone. I do almost everything on the phone. I text on it, I email on it, I edit documents on it. Every once in a while, I actually make a phone call on it. Not very often, do everything else besides that on it, right? So what that means is my phone is 3,200 times more powerful than that was that I took to college, all right? In fact, pictures today, you know what, your average high-resolution JPEG is like 5 to 6 megabytes. So that computer could hold like 4 pictures today. And I was asking Caesar, who handles a lot of that stuff for us, he says, yeah, but the what? Huh? The raw file, thank you. There's a big word, I can remember raw. Anyway, real raw image files can be up to 25 megabytes for one picture. Wouldn't even last on the computer. Crazy stuff, right? Things have changed so much. The internet's changed quite a bit. In fact, in the early 90s, it was just getting started. What is this internet thing, this www whatever it is, right? I even saw my kids and I were watching some old news story kind of things on YouTube the other day, and it was the Today Show, and they were kind of mocking this internet that it would ever become big. Like, really, what is this? Like, people are going to use this. In fact, in the 90s, if you use the internet, used email, you might remember these words right here.
You've got mail.
Anybody ever heard that before? Right? Now, if you still hear that every time you check your email today, it might be time for an upgrade, people. All right? I'm just saying. Ask one of your grandkids or your great-grandkids. They'll help you upgrade that for you. Also, you remember cell phones in the early days? I graduated college and started working for my dad, and those first cell phones really coming. I had a bag phone, all right? Look, this is exactly the one it was. Sat on the floor of my truck, had a little antenna. I could use that antenna, or I could screw in the antenna that was on the back window on the back of my truck. Looked really cool. Had a black antenna. It was actually, everybody thought I had a phone all the time. The only time I had it was when I was working nights for my dad in his business. So I got to have the phone in my truck like once in a while, but everybody saw the antenna, thought I was cool, had a phone in it all the time, right? That was like big stuff back then, okay? Things have changed so much. You remember the cell phone plans back then? Roaming charges were like $2.50 a minute. if you were roaming. No kidding, right? So when I went to college, my dad actually let me take one semester this phone because my truck was having a little bit of car trouble, you know, and we got it fixed. He says, tell you what, take the phone with you. Don't use it, but if you break down, you have an emergency, you know, call, you're good, because I was going to school in West Tennessee. My roommate borrows my truck one day. And we had this conversation. Do not use the phone. Yeah, okay. About a month later, I get a phone call in my room. And my roommate says, hey, Brian, your dad's on the phone. I picked up, hey, Dad, how you doing? And it was one of those, some of you know my dad. Could you picture my dad being a screamer? My dad, like, you have to listen hard, like, hey, speak up, Dad, I can't understand. I was like, hey, Dad, rah, rah, rah. You know, I've got the phone out here, like, what is going on? In one afternoon, my roommate ran up a $450 phone bill in 2.5 hours. $450, and my dad's going, what in the world? I told you not to use it. I didn't use it, Dad. He didn't believe me. Probably because I had a history of doing things I wasn't supposed to. Anyway, needless to say, my roommate, I gave him the, figured out it was my roommate, all this kind of stuff. He apologized. Didn't think it cost that much. You owe me $550, buddy. I thought you said the bill was $450. $450 for the bill, $100 for pain and suffering for my dad yelling at me, all right? Damages to my heart and my soul, all right? Everybody knows that technology has radically changed our culture in the last 20 years. The reason I bring this up is because last week, Rhys talked about how the gospel engages culture and how with the gospel, we're supposed to engage with people, engage the culture, talk about the good news in context that culture can understand. But here's the thing. Every time the gospel engages the culture, the gospel also transforms that culture. And over time, what used to be one type of individual or one type of culture or cultural norms begins to shift and change and become something radically different because of the gospel of Jesus Christ invading, engaging, and changing the lives of the individuals in that culture. The word gospel simply means good news. And just for clarity's sake, what do we mean when we say gospel? What is this good news? Because we say it all the time. In fact, we've used that phrase gospel in every one of these messages through the book of Acts. The gospel merely is the idea that God in Christ is changing everything. Here's the way the Apostle Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So in Jesus, God is making us right with himself. He's not counting our trespasses, our sin against us. In other words, there is a way that you and I can be absolutely confident of where we stand with God. And the reason that's important is because all of us know, if we really are willing to admit, we know that there's something broken about how we relate to God. Jesus makes that right, and he makes it right, not because we're holy, not because we're smart, not because we're good, righteous people, but because of Jesus Christ. Freely, in faith we believe, he makes us right with God through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that you can have a right standing with God, you can be confident about it based only on Jesus Christ. And when the gospel engages a culture, it always transforms that culture. So in Acts chapter 19, we're going to read about that and talk about that today. Specifically, we're talking about how the gospel engaged and transformed the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, it's all about the city named Ephesus. Ephesus is a very important city in the days of Paul and the time of Jesus. It was the capital of Western Asia Minor. So if you think modern day Turkey and all of that area, that's where the region that we're talking about. Ephesus was the capital. Most likely it was the fourth largest city in the world at that time, population around 250,000 people. It was colonized primarily by Athens, by Athenians. And last week, Rhys talked about Athens, how it was a cultural center for philosophy and spirituality. They would kind of debate and were the keepers of spiritual thinking in Athens. And Paul engages them, talking about this unknown God that they have a statue to there as they would meet. Ephesus was colonized primarily by Athens. And because of that, it was a deep thinking place. It was a very intellectual place. A lot of philosophers, a lot of thinkers. During the age of Rome, it was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. And one of the reasons for that is because of the things that were there physically on the ground that were part of the Ephesian culture. For example, they had a theater. The largest theater in the world was in Ephesus. 50,000 people this theater would hold. Again, this is 2,000 years ago. The ruins of that theater still there today. You can go and visit. 50,000 people, world famous theater in Ephesus. On top of that, Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. She was a Greek fertility goddess. Eventually, Rome began to identify their goddess Diana with Artemis, and they kind of were interchangeable. But in Ephesus was the Artemisian Temple, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is an artist rendering of that temple. It was amazing. It was huge. I mean, gigantic. The length to which they went to build this temple, again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So, and this is Ephesus, and this is the place that Paul shows up after Athens. He's in Ephesus, and he takes the gospel to Ephesus, all right? Now, let's read the first 10 verses about what happens when Paul shows up. It says that it happens that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, what's the word disciple? Disciple means follower. And so you have some followers, but what are they followers of? This becomes the question. Verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not heard there was a Holy Spirit. He said, well, then what baptism were you baptized into? And they said, into John's baptism. So in other words, John, he's talking about John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus, who came proclaiming that one was coming after him. You might remember his words, his sandals. I'm not even worthy to wear his sandals. He's coming after me. And John was baptizing people into repentance, looking forward to Jesus coming. And Paul says, verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So basically, Paul says, you've heard the first part of the story. Here's the second part of the story. Let me tell you what comes next. This is what John was talking about. They hear the entire message about Jesus. They believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. And he begins to transform their life from that moment on. Now, verse 8, as he entered the synagogue, this is Paul. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called Christians most of the time in that day, the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, and then continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the church in Ephesus begins with 12 men, 12 people. They've heard about this message from this guy named John. They believed in God. They're kind of listening and waiting. They hear the final message about Jesus. They believe the Holy Spirit enters them. They're saved. God begins to transform their life once the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, what is significant about that sentence? That not only did they believed and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Throughout the scriptures, there are many, many scriptures and teachings about the role of the Holy Spirit. I want to focus on just two different scriptures about what the Holy Spirit does and why the Holy Spirit coming upon these men was so important. The first is in John chapter 16. These are the words of Jesus. And when he comes, talking about the Spirit, this is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then a few verses later in that same chapter, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So Jesus said that I need to leave. When I leave, it's good for you that I leave, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come. When the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to have a specific role. The role of the Spirit is going to be to convict. Convict you of what? Convict of sin. To convict of righteousness. To convict of judgment. It's that you ever had that feeling like maybe you've been here on a Sunday morning, somebody's been teaching or preaching, and you just feel like these butterflies in your stomach are just stirring inside of you, and you just feel like, man, God is doing. You ever had that moment, right, that you don't really, can't explain with words, you just kind of sense something? As a Christian, I always say that's your gut is more than just your gut when you're seeking God. Your gut often is the Holy Spirit leading, guiding, sometimes convicting. And Jesus said one of the roles of the Spirit is that he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to teach us and show us what in us is broken and damaged and not as God created it to be in the beginning. He's going to also convict and show you the way of righteousness, what is good and holy and right, the way God designed things to be in the beginning. And he's also going to convict that a judgment is coming. We're all going to stand before God. The Holy Spirit is the one that will do that in you. And he's going to do that by guiding you into the truth. That's the primary role of the Holy Spirit. But not only in the scripture do we find the role of the Holy Spirit, we also see listed out for us the result of the Holy Spirit at work in our life in places like Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Very famous passage. The fruit or the result of the Spirit of God at work in the life of a believer, of a Christian, is things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says above, against such things, there is no law. And so when the Spirit begins to convict you of sin and lead you into righteousness and judgment and understanding that you need to be right with God and you come to faith in Christ and he begins to be at work in guiding you into the truth, the results, the outflow, the outworking of the Spirit of God is that in you will be things like this, love and joy and peace. And so if you see someone who says, man, I'm a Christian, absolutely, and there's none of those evidences in their life, I mean, there's no joy, there's no love, there's no patience, you're not being judgmental. It's merely a statement of fact, according to Scripture, that the Spirit of God cannot be in you if his results are not somehow also evident inside of you. Several years ago, I was having a conversation with a gentleman we had been meeting, met for really a better part of a year, off and on, weekly, every other week. He knew I was a pastor. I'd known him for a long time. He called me up one day and said, listen, do you have some time we can meet? And what he told me he wanted to meet about was that he came from a family that many people were Christians, some were not. He wasn't sure really where he was. And he was in his late 20s, early 30s at the time. And he wanted to just sit and talk about it. I want some help walking through this. Absolutely. That's one of my favorite things to do, sit and talk about all these things. And he kind of forewarned me, listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings if I say something that's kind of offensive to you. Look, dude, you're not going to hurt my feelings, all right? I've heard it all, really. It's all good. And so we sat down, we began to meet. For the better part of a year, he'd come and sit down. He'd email me ahead of time. All right, here's the objections or the questions or the things that I'm not sure I believe that I want to talk about this time. All right, great. And, you know, and I'd read through that, and we'd sit down, meet for an hour or two or whatever it might be. Went on for a year. The end of about a year, maybe a little longer, we're sitting in my office this particular time, and he says to me, I think I'm there. All right, what does that mean? I think I'm there. Like, I think I believe God is real. I think I believe Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. I'm like, fantastic. So you ready to like nail that down like today? He's like, well, not yet. Okay, well, why not yet? And I've heard that statement before. Not yet, not sure. I think I'm not ready. I've heard that before. His reasoning I'd never heard before though. He said, I've been married for a few years. And when I met my wife, I was not a Christian. And I'm just nervous that if I become a Christian, I'm going to become a man that's not the man she met and fell in love with. Will she still want to be married to me now that I'm a Christian and I wasn't before? Because she's not yet. Like, that's a pretty deep, big, legitimate question. I get where you're at. And it was one of those moments I'm literally praying, God, what do I say to that? And I looked at him, I'll never forget. I said, okay, let me get this straight. What you're worried about? You remember that day we happened to be talking about that verse in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So remember what we said the result of the Spirit of God in you is? Yeah. What were some of those things? Love, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, right? So you mean to tell me if you become a more loving, gentle, kind, patient, compassionate person, your wife's not going to dig that? Oh, well, that's a good point. I was like, here's the deal, man. I'm not that intelligent because I'm a male. We're not all that smart all the time. We don't always see the obvious, but I can promise you this. I have yet to meet the woman who said, you know what I want to marry? I want to marry a guy that's a class A jerk. That's what I want to marry. I want to spend the rest of my life with someone that's impatient, that's mean, that's selfish, that's not generous, and that just hates me every day. That's what I want to be married. Never found that. Most women are like, dude, you give me a loving, kind, generous, compassionate, sensitive guy. Like, I'm into that. Are you into that, lady? I mean, is that fair to say, ladies? Right? Okay, so there you go. Nudge your husband, say, listen to Brian. No, don't do that. Don't do that. All right. Okay. So Paul shows up in Ephesus. 12 men believe. And within 2 years, all of Asia has heard of Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. Paul shows up, begins to talk about Jesus. 12 men believe. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They begin to testify about Jesus. Within 2 years, all of Asia, not all of Ephesus, all of Asia. Ephesus is the capital of Western Asia. So not only Ephesus, not only Western Asia, all of Asia, within 2 years of Paul showing up and 12 men believing in Ephesus, they've all heard of Jesus. And this is without Twitter, Facebook, or anything else, all right? Is that not amazing? Now, how does that happen? Here's how it happens. Because the gospel, when it engages culture, begins to radically transform that culture every time. The gospel, when it engages culture, will always transform the culture. Look at verse 19. Acts chapter 19. Let's look at some ways that the culture began to change. Let's start with verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So here's what this is saying. These people who had no previous idea about who Jesus is, they hear the message of the gospel. They hear the good news that their sins can be forgiven through Christ. They can be made right with God freely. And the Spirit begins to be at work in them. And they're confessing their sin. And they're divulging their practices. They're like, man, this is... As God enlightens my heart, as he convicts me of sin and righteousness and judgment and guides me into truth, here's what I've found to be true of myself. Here's what's really going on in me. And they're divulging and they're confessing and they're laying these things out. Verse 19, a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So not only do people come saying, man, I'm a Christian now. Here's what was going on in me. Here's what God is changing in me. I don't want what I was before. I like who Jesus is making me into much better. Oh, by the way, I was into all kinds of sorcery and witchcraft and all kinds of crazy pagan worship. Let me divulge that. Let me share that. In fact, let me get all my old pagan whatever literature. We're going to bring it out in the street. Let's just burn it. Now, I'm not into burning books, all right? I'm not suggesting we have a big bonfire of everything out in the parking lot this afternoon. But at the same time, what they're burning, they're getting rid of the things that are taking them away from God. 50,000 pieces of silver was the value. In today's dollars, you're talking at least 100 grand. At least, probably more than that, the value of what they're burning in the street. You think that's going to cause an uproar? Hey, let's burn $100,000 worth of our pagan material because God is so changing us, saving us, transforming us, and he's setting us free. Verse 23, look at what else happens. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. All right, that's just another way of saying it broke loose. All right, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together. All right, so you have this guy, he's like a sales rep, and he's selling little silver shrines to Artemis, this false god, the goddess of fertility. Of who the temple we just showed up here, all right? He's selling these things. And so his business is being affected. And so he gathers all the guys that make these shrines that he takes and then goes and sells. He gathers them together. And here's what he says. Verse 25, he gathered them together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed of her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So he gathers the sales guy who makes his living selling idol statues at the temple steps and all throughout Ephesus. He gathers the people that supply those things to him and all kinds of similar people. He's like, guys, if this message of Jesus, if you're not aware, it has taken a big dent out of our business. People aren't buying our statues anymore because they're not worshiping Artemis anymore. And if this keeps up, we're going to be broke. And if we're broke and people quit worshiping Artemis, not only are we in danger of going broke, our entire religious system is in danger of collapsing. I mean, people are going to stop worshiping Artemis, who the whole world worships. And you know what's interesting? It was a prophetic word from this guy. Because you know the Artemisian, this great temple to Artemis that was stood, that picture I showed you? You want to know what it looks like today? And nobody gathers there to worship Artemis anymore. Now, the one thing this guy was wrong about, he said, this guy, Paul, has persuaded a great many people. And I would argue, based on what we see in Scripture, that it actually was not Paul that was persuading. Yes, he was talking. Yes, he was presenting. Yes, he was communicating and sharing, and he was not backing down. But according to the Scriptures, the one truly persuading was not Paul, but the Holy Spirit. Guiding into truth, convicting of sin, convicting of righteousness, convicting of judgment, as he led them into truth, away from idols and towards the one true God. When the gospel engages a culture, it always transforms that culture. So let's review this for just a minute. You have one of the most influential cities in the world dedicated to the worship of the Greek goddess of fertility. The gospel shows up, engages the culture. 12 men are the first to believe. Within 2 years, all of Asia has heard. Not only have they heard, they begin to believe, and they begin to believe in such a life-altering way that magicians and sorcerers and worshipers of Artemis are bringing their material and dropping it in the street and setting it on fire. They're not buying their false gods anymore. They're giving homage and worship and credit to the one true God. And before long, the entire city, it says when you read later on in chapter 19, the entire city ends up in a panic, scared to death about what's coming next. Now, let's draw some conclusions here for a couple minutes, all right? About what this means for us and what we need to take away. Because we don't necessarily have one of the seven wonders of the world in our community where people gather every week and worship a false god, although people do worship idols and false gods all the time. What does it really mean for us? First thing I want to say is this. Oftentimes, the church takes on the role of trying to transform the behavior of a culture. And sometimes the approach of the people of God in the past and even today in many churches and many individuals will be, we look at our society and we see just the degradation of our society. And we use verses out of the scripture like to be the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We're to be a light. We're not to hide that light. We take verses like Romans chapter 12 where it says, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed instead. We'll take those kind of verses and we'll get very good at identifying things in our society that we know should change, that should not be true but are true, and we begin to focus on those issues, and before long, what we end up being is very good at protesting, very good at boycotting, very good at holding up certain types of sinners that we should stay away from, that we should not be. And to be fair, it's a reaction, again, to the depravity we see in our culture. We see sin destroying lives, destroying cities and schools and families and marriages all the time, and we react to that. And sometimes our natural reaction is we got to get people to quit doing this and quit living this way and quit engaging in that. And we begin to go after these behaviors and these actions and try to transform the behavior of a culture. But according to the Gospel of John that we just read a minute ago, whose job is it to convict the world of sin? The Holy Spirit. Whose job is it to convict the world of righteousness? Holy Spirit, to convict the world of judgment, to guide into truth. It's the role of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean we don't stand up and proclaim the truth and speak the truth. We absolutely do. But our role is not to transform the behavior of a culture. Our role as the church is to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. Another kind of shift you begin to see a lot of churches and Christians take today is to become very socially oriented and become very focused primarily on alleviating the suffering within a culture. And yes, that is a good thing. We are called to do that. In fact, you guys know we dedicate a large percentage of our resources here to serving the poor and the hurting and the down and out and those that are struggling. We believe wholeheartedly in that. But here's the thing. Social welfare type programs on their own have little to no ability to transform a culture because all it's doing on the surface is changing the outward experiences, and it does nothing to address the inner shame, sin, and issues that have caused those issues to begin with. And you can feed everybody you want to feed. You can clothe everybody you want to clothe. You can help everybody and try and help their thinking all that you want. But until something is radically transformed within the heart of an individual and the heart of a culture, those things will never truly change. And so as a church, do we give to the poor and the hurting? Absolutely, yes, amen, we do, and we always will. But we do it not just for the outward change. We do it inside and clothed in the hope of the gospel. Always about lifting up the gospel, that the gospel would change culture. So the role of the church, and you need to understand this, the role of the church is not to be the morality police, even though we are to stand on God's worth, on God's word and the truth and his righteousness. And the role of the church is also not to just be a relief organization, even though we are, as we have opportunity, to do good to everyone that we possibly can. Our role as a church is always to engage the culture with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to watch the Holy Spirit convict, lead, guide, and transform that culture as only he can. I have nothing to offer anybody outside of the hope that is Jesus Christ, and neither do you. In fact, in Ephesus, it began with 12 men. And within 2 years, all of Asia had heard. And they're burning their pagan literature in the street, and the religious system of a false god is deteriorating and it crumbles to nothing. Not because Paul was a smart guy. In fact, after 2 years, he left. And you know what was left in his place? The gospel and the Spirit of Christ, working in the lives of the people that Jesus had saved. Jesus said these words in John chapter 12. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." Do you realize how encouraging that ought to be? Jesus says, "I, when I'm lifted up, I will draw people to myself." Friends, what that means is that as a church, it's really not about how cool we are, how smart we are, how relevant we think we are. It's not about how we package things and present things, even though, does that matter? Yes, it matters, because as we talked about last week, in contextualizing, engaging the culture, it absolutely is important to answer and engage questions that people are literally asking. Yes, amen, yes, it matters. At the same time, when you see a life being transformed, it's not because they heard a great sermon or the music was good or the set design looked kind of cool or whatever. It's because the Spirit was convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment and guiding their heart into truth. Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw people to myself." And more than anything else, if you want to know something that we want to stand on and we want to be about lifting up Jesus Christ so he can draw people to himself. And so today, here's how we're going to close. I don't have a real catchy kind of closing for you today. I don't have a catching statement other than that statement right there, that Jesus said, "When I'm lifted up on the earth, that I will draw people to myself." And so we figured, what better way to lift up Jesus as we end our time together this morning than by participating in the one thing that he reminded us and asked us to do in remembrance of him until he returns and had his communion. God, we thank you that our culture, our lives, and our world being changed is not about how good of a job we do as your church or as Christians, but it's about you, your Son, drawing men to yourself, your Spirit convicting, leading, guiding into truth. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for loving us. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we declare your death until you return. And we lift you up before men and ask that you would draw men to yourself for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.